As I said, we are continuing through Paul's letter to the Ephesians. If you want to turn there, we believe that God has not left it up to us to figure out and guess at what he's like, and what this world is for, and what we exist for, but that he has revealed himself, and has revealed everything we need for life and salvation in his word, the Bible. And that includes what we have before us today. This is the word of God, and we trust God to work through it. So we are making our way through Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We're in chapter 4, and we're starting in verse 17 today, and we're going to go through verse 24. So Paul begins. He says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." Now, we're going to stop there. Before we go any further, and so that we understand this passage, we need to ask, who is this? Who's Paul talking to? Who is you? Who is the you that must no longer walk as the Gentiles do? Well, clearly, this is the Ephesians, right, to whom this letter is written, as we see in the opening verses of Ephesians, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. So this is believers. This is God's people in Ephesus. Saints means holy ones, set apart ones. These are those who are set apart by God for God. God's people are described in greater detail in chapter 2, which we covered a while ago. These are those who were dead in sins, but have been made alive together with Christ. These are those who were saved by grace, by God's grace, through faith, not by any works of their own, not by any works of ours, but a gift of God. God saves. God does it. Now, we often use terms like believers or Christians to refer to God's people, and that's right, and there's a place for that. But a better word is one like regenerate, which may not be a word you use all that often, but it just means born again. Or for those who have not come to Christ or are outside of Christ, unregenerate. Now, why are these terms better than believer, unbeliever, Christian, non-Christian? Well, the terms regenerate or unregenerate make it clear that God brings about a real, fundamental, deep and lasting change in his people when he saves them. God is at work. Christians are not just people who believe certain truths, although they do that. They're not only people who self-identify, perhaps on a poll, Christian. Although, if you're a Christian, you should self-identify as a Christian. You should acknowledge that. But these are people who are new. They're new creations. They've been born again, made new, as this passage will go on to say. This is why attempts by various polling services to determine how many Christians are in America are always seriously flawed, because they can't see to the heart. Merely to self-identify as a Christian doesn't mean you are a Christian. You must truly come to God and be changed by God. The Bible says very clearly that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So, on the one hand, it's not very complicated, it's not very complex, it doesn't require a high IQ, a religious upbringing, or lots of knowledge. But on the other hand, it's not something that is natural or that we just are by nature or upbringing. It's not something that we just slide into. We must truly call on him. We must acknowledge God as God over all, repent of our sinful rebellion against him, and trust in Jesus as God in the flesh, Savior for all who would turn to him. And if we do that, we have the promise there that Jesus says, you will be saved. So call on him, find salvation. And so this passage, like this book, this letter, is speaking to those who have truly done this and whom God has saved. So this is speaking to Christians, true believers, the regenerate. And what are those people called to? Well, it says to no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Now, what does that mean? Well, the word translated Gentiles here is ethnos, which is where we get, as you can probably determine, ethnicities, and it just means nations, peoples. So Paul, the Apostle Paul, author of Ephesians, often uses Gentiles to distinguish between Jews and non-Jews. So between the historic people of God, the Jews, and everyone else, non-Jews. Earlier in this letter, he did that when he said that, made it clear that God's salvation is for all, Jews and Gentiles. But here, Gentile seems to have a different sense. Paul is not saying that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles, but rather walk as the Jews. That's not what he's saying. He is saying that you must no longer walk as the nations do, as all of those other nations out there, as those godless peoples do, as the unregenerate. No, walk as God's people. And how do God's people walk? Well, Paul goes on. We'll read 17 again and then go through 19. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Now, if you're thinking what a dark and depressing picture, you would be right. That is a very dark and depressing picture. What is the state of all of us apart from Christ? Apart from coming to Christ, apart from God's intervention to change us through Christ. Think about some of these phrases here. Paul says that they, the Gentiles, those outside of Christ, walk in the futility of their minds, darkened in their understanding. So apart from Christ, our thinking, our understanding, our reasoning, our desires and ambitions are all characterized by futility. Now, it's not that we can't think and reason correctly at all, but there is a darkness, a groping about, a futility and emptiness to our aims, because we don't acknowledge the Creator God and we don't see His purposes for the world or see what He would have us do. Part of this is because if we don't worship the Creator God, we will worship some other god or idol. And we will look for life and comfort and hope in the empty promises of various idols and false gods. This thing will satisfy me. This is what I need. This thing will give me happiness and meaning. If I can just get this thing or accomplish this, then I can rule my own life sufficiently and I won't really need God anymore. We do this with all sorts of things, right? Money, possessions, food, alcohol, sex, shopping, family, sports, politics, things like respect and power and security and pleasure. Things that may be good and have their place, but become like gods to us and take the place of the real God in our life. The Old Testament prophets have some very pointed and relevant descriptions of our idols, even if our idols, unlike theirs, aren't physical characters made of gold and silver that we bow down to. The prophet Jeremiah says, "Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do good." They can't actually do anything for you. The prophet Isaiah writes, "All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame." Our pursuit of idols and of giving ourselves to various false gods is futile. These things promise but can't deliver. They can't give us what we need and what we want, and so we end up living in folly and frustration. Paul continues his description of the Gentiles by saying that they are alienated from the life of God. So outside of Christ, we are completely cut off from God and the life that is in Him, the life that He has for us, and the purpose for which we were made. Now, notice the extreme all-or-nothing way that Paul describes this. It doesn't say that we were only partially experiencing the life of God, somewhere along the spectrum of life with God, real close. Rather, we were alienated from the life of God. An alien, as you know, is a foreigner, someone away from their home, not at home. And so we either come to God through faith in Christ and are at home and have the life of God, or we are outside, cut off from God and the life that is in Him. There seems to be no middle space in reality. Paul continues, he says, "Because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart, and they have become callous." So apart from Christ, in our sin nature, it's not that we desire the right things. We really do will for the right things, but something's keeping us back. No, our very will and desires are affected by sin. Apart from Christ, our heart is hard towards God and to the things of God. We are alive to sin and to rebellion and dead to the things of God. We have already talked about this quite a bit in Ephesians, especially in chapter 2, where Paul reminded the Ephesian believers of what they were, their condition before coming to Christ and before God saved them. In chapter 2, he said, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Scripture could not be clearer about the desperateness of our situation on our own, apart from a work of God. God's assessment of the human condition is much different than the assessment of the various philosophies and psychologies and religions of our day, and if we're honest, much different than the assessment we would probably give ourselves. Now, why does this matter? Why do we read this? Why do we need to talk about this? Why do we need to grasp this? Well, here's why. If this is our true situation apart from Christ, if this is a situation of everyone outside of Christ, which is likely includes some of us in here, we don't just need a little help here and there. We don't just need a little more wisdom and advice. We don't just need a little more strength and motivation to think better thoughts, to be more religious, to try a little harder. That's not what hard hearts need. That's not what spiritually dead people need or what rebels to God need. We can't do anything to fix this. But there is something that can be done. And what we need is a radical and total salvation. Rescue, work of God. Among other things, we need to be saved from ourselves, from our rebel will and hard hearts. And only God can do this. Only God can do this. And that's the heart of Christianity. And God does this. So what must we do? What must you do? If you haven't already, just come to God through Jesus. Hear the promises. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Hear and come. Put your faith in Jesus, God in the flesh, who came to suffer, die, and rise again for our sins and to bring us back to God. And so dark and depressing passages like this one that describe our condition are not meant to leave us in despair, but are meant to rid us of every thought that we need something less than God. Meant to rid us of every thought that we can handle our situation and manage our life and atone for our sin on our own. We can't. We must look to Jesus. So we have this description of the unregenerate, but that's not the point of this passage. The point of this passage, you must no longer walk like that. You ought to, if you belong to God, be different. And so verse 20 picks this up again. "But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." We could sum this up like this: there is new life in Christ, and there must be new life in Christ. There is new life in Christ, and there must be new life in Christ. In other words, this is both an objective reality, it is, and a subjective reality. It's both something you believe in and rest in, and something that you get to work on. In theological terms, it is both an indicative, something that is and has been done, a firm and fixed reality, and it's an imperative, a command to follow. And this dynamic is a huge part of the Christian life. Let me explain a little bit. So the is part, the objective reality part, is found in verses like Ephesians 2:10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So in other words, God is working in his people. We are his workmanship. He's already prepared good works for us to walk in. You find something similar in a passage we covered a few weeks ago, Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. And that power is God's, the power of God's Spirit. God is at work powerfully in us, renewing our desires and our strength. And so whenever you come across the commands and calls and exhortations, the moral and ethical commands of Scripture, we have to remember that all of this is behind this. Both the reality of God's regenerating work to change us and make us new, as well as his present and ongoing strengthening. You don't obey God in your own strength. You don't change your desires. You don't will yourself to just love God more than yourself. God is working in you if you are his. But that's not all. The must-be part, the subjective part, the get-to-work part is found in passages like the one before us. You must. You, if you belong to God, must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. That is not the way you learned Christ. Put off the old self, put on the new self. Or in the words of Jesus, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Perhaps the most helpful description of this dynamic and of both of these aspects working together is in Philippians 2, where Paul says, work out your own salvation, you, Christian, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You do that. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You work, but you don't work on your own. You work in the confidence and in the reality that God is in you, working in you, leading you both to will, that's desires, and to work, that's strength for his pleasure. You can also remember, if you've been with us, how Ephesians is structured. So Ephesians is cut right in half. The first three chapters of Ephesians are all about what God has done. God's saving and empowering grace towards his people. That comes first, and it must come first. God must work. There's only one command in Ephesians 1 through 3, and it's simply the command to remember. But then out of that, and because of that, in response to that, God's people are called to live a new life. And so the final three chapters of Ephesians are full of commands. Here's what this means. Chapter 4, begin. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Here's what God has done, the calling, and now walk in a manner worthy of this. And so we have some of these commands before us here. We see that there is both a putting off and a putting off of something and a putting on of something. So the putting off, in a very real sense, when you become a Christian, you die. I mean, Scripture says this. Obviously, you don't die physically, but you die to something. You die to hardness of heart and the futile ways of thinking and the rule of sin in your life, the greediness to practice every kind of impurity. Paul says that was your former manner of life, but you die to that. You die to your self-rule, to the reign of sin in your life. And this isn't In a way, this is something you keep doing as long as you are in this life. Martin Luther famously said that the whole of a Christian life is repentance. Not that that's the only thing you do, but it's something you keep doing all of your life. Because we keep struggling with sin and always need to repent. This is one of the reasons we do a confession each week, like we did this morning, to remind ourselves of this and teach us this habit. But then along with that, we are to put on something. Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So with the power of God's Spirit in you, you begin to live your life for God, and you seek to honor him and love him and enjoy him and glorify him. Your life becomes about him more than yourself. So belonging to God is not ultimately about just not sinning, not doing bad things. But more than that, it is about worshiping and enjoying and loving and obeying and glorifying the God who made you and has saved you. And again, this is a process as long as we are in this life. We are continually doing this, putting off and putting on, repenting and fighting against sin and temptation, but then also seeking God and His glory. Now, it might be helpful to reflect a little bit on that word must. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles. So notice that this is not a suggestion. Remember, if you belong to God by faith, you are called saints. That is, God's set apart people. There's something new about you, and you have been set apart for God and His glory. So you might think of it like this, that in Christianity, there are no levels. There's no levels of Christianity like you might find different levels of experience at a concert or some event or something like that. Like general admission, you just get in, but then you get like a backstage pass level. You can get up on the stage with the band, perhaps a meet and greet beforehand. Or perhaps at a museum, you can just choose to see the regular exhibits, or you can pay a little more and get the IMAX or some immersive experience. Just choose what kind of experience you want. Well, there's nothing like that to being a Christian. There's no general admission ticket where you just get in the door, but you don't have access to the greater benefits and aren't called to anything else. No, if you got in the door through God's grace, then it's all yours. All of the benefits and all of the responsibilities. Now, this doesn't mean that your salvation, your favor, your belonging to God is ever based on your performance of these things. And it doesn't mean that you won't struggle with sin as long as you are in this life. But none of those things make obedience to Jesus optional. None of those things make growth into maturity optional or make giving a good witness with your life optional. What did Jesus say? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. We are called to follow him, not just intellectually believe that he exists, not just try to get whatever benefits we can from him, but to follow him, to be willing to give our life for him, to love him more than anything else. And Jesus says that this is a calling for everyone who would come, all the saints. If you call yourself a Christian, this is your calling. This is what God wills and intends for you and to do in you. Now, what if we do walk as the Gentiles do, as the unregenerate? What if there is no fruit of God's Spirit in our lives, little evidence of God at work? And not just certain days of the week or through certain seasons, but as a general rule, over the long term, you don't see God at work. Others don't see God at work in you. You don't actively seek the Lord in His word, through prayer. You're not gathering with His people. You're not repenting of sin. You don't desire to live for Him in His glory. Well, first of all, assurance of salvation, assurance of belonging to God is a very, very precious thing. And we don't want to encourage anyone to go on a daily roller coaster of wondering whether you belong to God or not. And one day you feel great and you are confident, and the next you don't and you're not that confident. Look to Christ. Trust in Christ. Your hope and salvation is in Him and not anything in yourself. Scottish 19th century pastor Robert Murray McShane famously said, "For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ." There is certainly a place to look within yourself and to consider things, but we should much more look at Christ and behold Him and trust in Him. So assurance of salvation is a very precious thing. On the other hand, false assurance is an incredibly dangerous thing. Conceivably, I would say, millions of people in this country alone have false assurance that they belong to God and have His favor and salvation. And the dangerous thing about this is because you then have no urgency to actually seek the Lord. This is perhaps somewhat like going on a deep sea dive and believing that you have an oxygen tank on your back. But you don't. And no matter what people say, you don't put it on because you're convinced that it's already there and you're safe. You're not going to make it very far on that dive. Not because you don't believe oxygen tanks work, but because you had a false assurance that it was already on. We don't want to be falsely assured that we belong to God. And so I don't want to shrink back from the message of this passage and from the message of so many other passages in Scripture. That God's people live new lives. They can, and they must. Over time, there will be newness and change. And this newness and change over time gives us increasing assurance, confidence that we are actually His. It doesn't save us, but it does show us God's salvation is present and at work, fruitful and effective in our lives. And we are told that we can be increasingly confident as we see this over time. Pastor Mark Dever says, "We cannot claim to be believers and yet knowingly, repeatedly, and happily break His law." Knowingly, repeatedly, and happily. And I think that's a good way to think about it. Those are good categories to think about it. Of course, as Christians, we still sin. And we will struggle with sin, and the struggle may last a lifetime. Various struggles will last a lifetime. But do you call yourself a Christian and yet go against God's will and God's word knowingly, repeatedly, and happily? Do you show no remorse or concern for disobeying God? Is your only remorse when you get caught or when you have to deal with the unpleasant consequences of it? You claim to be a Christian, but continue to live your life unchanged. No acknowledgement of God as God and Lord of your life. No gratefulness for His salvation. No desire to live for Him and to glorify Him with your life. If this is the case, we must be very careful not to put all of our confidence, rest all of our assurance, simply on the fact that at one time in the past we trusted in Christ, or we prayed a prayer, we got baptized, or we believe some general truths about God. Those are all good things. You should do them. God may truly work through that and save you as you do. But as we were talking about the assurance of salvation, knowing how we can know whether we belong to God, assurance of salvation doesn't come from doing something in the past, but from the fruit of an ongoing trust in Jesus, repentance of our sin, and a heart and life that bear fruit and seek to honor God. God says that over time His people will become evident. There will be fruit. And so elsewhere in Scripture, we are told, examine yourselves. See whether you are of the faith, in 2 Corinthians. Test yourselves. So some amount of self-examination and consideration is appropriate. We also have Jesus' words where He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then elsewhere, Jesus tells us what His will is. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life. So we must not merely speak about Jesus, claim to belong to Him, talk the talk. We must and we need to actually look on Him and trust Him and come to Him. Believe on Him for your life, for your hope, for your comfort and salvation. And so we're talking about assurance here, but this matters for other reasons as well, as important as assurance is. These commands here matter for the sake of our witness and glorifying God. What will be the witness of God's people in this world? You know, the world knows when the church gives a bad witness. Even if they don't, even if the nations, peoples out there don't share all of the convictions of God's people, they tend to know and recognize when we don't live up to what we claim. So we must no longer walk as the world, as we once were apart from Christ. And this isn't because we don't love the world. This isn't because we are proud or intolerant. Rather, this is because we do love the world. And we do love God. And we desire to show the world the reality and power and wisdom and goodness and worth of God. We want them to see that belonging to Jesus is more than just talk. It's more than just trying harder, but something that really makes a difference. God really does change those He saves. So we can live new lives. We must live new lives. Now, I don't often do this, but I want to leave you with a clear charge this morning. If you haven't trusted in Christ, or perhaps have thought of yourself as a Christian, but as you're considering what God's word says, you're not so sure, I would encourage you, do not let go of that. Do not let that pass. Be diligent to consider these things. Nothing less than life and death are at stake. Nothing less than the purpose for which you were created and the glory of God are at stake. I encourage you to come talk to one of us pastors or the members of this church. If you have trusted in Christ and have assurance that you are his, I would charge you to take seriously the call to live the new life that is yours in Christ. You can and you must. It's not all on you. God is, apart from Christ, you can do nothing. God is working in you. But you are to make every effort to grow up in faith, as Peter says in his second letter. Make every effort. Let's pray.